If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn in them with me to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 11 this evening, but we will begin at verse 3 to gain some context. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1298. Second Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness through the very strong and precious promises of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through union with Him, there is nothing that we lack. We know we have all resources at our disposal. We have all blessings through Him. Particularly tonight, we know that you have extended the blessing to us of the opportunity of having assurance of our salvation. Father, as we study what Peter has to teach us about this, we pray that you would bless us, that we would see Christ high and lifted up, that those of us who struggle might indeed be encouraged, and that we all might be more conformed to the image of your only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things confidently in His name and for His sake. Amen. The struggle for assurance is one of the most common, yet most difficult things that a Christian can struggle with in the Christian life. As you look down through the history of the church, some of the most eminent saints have indeed struggled to find an assurance, not of the truth or the existence of God, but of the fact that they themselves are partakers of the salvation that He freely offers. Samuel Rutherford, that most eminent Scotsman and great Puritan, said when he was writing a letter to one of his friends on the matter of assurance, he said, "I write this, and on the matter of doubting one's assurance, I am somewhat of an expert." John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress himself, said, "If I have one continual abiding sin that afflicts me, it is doubting my salvation." And Charles Spurgeon said, as you look through history, it might seem odd to us to think that at some time Shakespeare doubted his poetic ability, or that Raphael thought himself as no good as a painter. But indeed, this is true at various times, and how much more wonderful and amazing is it that as you look through the history of the church, some of the most eminent saints we can find who are the most holy were the quickest to doubt their own sainthood and their own salvation. Well, since this is such a very common problem and one that plagues many Christians at many different times and some throughout their entire life, I would like to ask you a question this evening, and that is this. If a friend were to come to you and say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm really struggling to find assurance of my salvation," what would you do? What would you say? What passages of Scripture would you point them to? What practical steps would you give them in order to help them gain a better sense of their assurance? Well, tonight as we look at 2 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 11, that is the very subject that Peter takes up. And it makes sense that Peter would want to address this with his audience. Second Peter, one of the themes that runs throughout the whole book is the problem that comes from apostate Christians. Those who appeared to be Christians, they were perhaps nurtured in the church, they appeared to be converted, yet through teaching falsely or falling away in their life, they demonstrated that they were not truly one of us. And oftentimes when churches go through dealing with struggles of having false teachers come and ultimately have to leave the church, one of the struggles that Christians will have is they'll look at that person and say, well, you know, I went through the same catechism class that he did. I made a profession of faith at the same time he did. We were part of the same Sunday school or small group. I thought he was a genuine believer, and now he's left the faith. How do I know that won't happen to me? And so Peter, being sensitive as a pastor, wants to give them a road or a pathway to assurance. And what I want to show you tonight from verses 10 and 11 is that an essential part of gaining assurance of your salvation in the Christian life is striving for good works. Good works won't do everything, but they are an essential part of how you gain and grow in assurance of your salvation. Now, as we begin to look at this, we're going to unfold this in two heads. First, we're going to look at how Peter calls us to strive for good works as a means of growing in our assurance. But then second, we're also going to see the context, that he doesn't merely call us to strive after good works, but there's a theological context. There are other truths that he attaches to that that are important if we're really going to get the thrust of his message. Now, as we begin looking at his call to our effort and labor in sanctification, look with me at verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. That word in the Greek, be all the more diligent, is a very strong word. It's a word that calls us to action. It's actually the same verb that Peter used up in verse 5, which the ESV translates, for this very reason, make every effort. It's a strong word calling you to strenuous, intense, formidable effort and labor and exertion. Now, what is it exactly that Peter is asking you to be all the more diligent to do? Well, he supplies that in the second part of the verse. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you are to put intense labor and effort into cultivating and garnering these godly virtues that Peter listed up following in verses 4 and following. Love, brotherly kindness, self-control, these are indeed the fruits of the Spirit. And so what Peter is saying is that he wants you to make all possible effort in order to confirm your calling and election by practicing these godly qualities, what we call sanctification and growing in the godly life, producing the fruit of the Spirit. And so his call to effort is obvious, but how is this connected to assurance? How does working and laboring to grow in the Christian faith somehow help you grow in assurance? Well, we see that also in the beginning of verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Peter, in using the Greek word translated in our English Bibles, confirm, takes a word from the vocabulary of the business place and the marketplace. This word was used to describe what we might call in our day a certificate of authenticity. As is often the case in the Greek and the Roman world, you would have traders who would come from a far distance claiming that they bring you the finest oils or wine or silk. But since you were not there when the trader purchased this, you have no clue in and of yourself if this is actually what you're buying. If you're going to pay a premium price, you want to make sure you're getting a premium product. And so they would produce documents that would confirm or certify that this tapestry was produced by a particularly well-known artisan, or this oil actually came from this particular region and was worth the value that it was being sold for. And so Peter is telling us that somehow as we labor to increase and cultivate godly virtues in our life, that will work to confirm our calling and election. Now, how does this work out? Well, I think we can illustrate this by looking at a term that's fairly common in our society, and that is bulletproof. Now, when we think of the word bulletproof, we typically think, oh, that's bullet resistant. If you shoot something with it, it'll reflect the bullet or not let it through the car or something like that. But actually, the word bulletproof has a slightly more technical meaning to it. Back at the transition period when gunpowder was just being introduced into warfare, the standard practice for warfare was that you would have peasants and you would arm them, you'd have archers, but you would also have well-armored knights on cavalry, sometimes on horseback, and they would have these very elaborate and expensive suits of armor that would cost tens, if not hundreds of thousands of dollars in our modern-day currency. But all of a sudden this produces a problem when you introduce gunpowder into this, because you have this knight who's been training perhaps for his entire life. He's spent hundreds of thousands of dollars. He's from the aristocracy. He's well landed. He's well connected. But then all of a sudden as he rides into battle, he's shot off his horse by a guy who got trained on how to use a gun 4 months ago. Well, this produced a situation in which the blacksmiths decided we need to go back to the drawing board and produce better armor in order to protect against the early rifles. And so what the armorers would do is they would go and they would make bullet-resistant breastplates, in particular, to protect your vital organs. But if you were a king or a lord or a nobility or a person from the nobility and you wanted to buy this suit of armor, what would you want from him? Demonstration that this armor actually will reflect bullets, because after all, you can't come back and negotiate with him saying he sold you bad merchandise if you're dead. So there has to be some way to demonstrate that this armor is actually bullet resistant. And so what they would do is they would take a musket or an early rifle and they would at relatively close range fire the gun into the center of the breastplate. And if the armorer had done his job, the bullet would bounce off, but it would be going at such a velocity that it would leave a little half-inch ding in the metal, something that you could come and put your finger in but wouldn't go all the way through, and that would prove that this breastplate is indeed bullet-resistant, and you can take it onto the field. And the armorer would look and say, see, this is bullet-proofed. From the old English word proof, meaning to test or to try, this armor has been tested for bullets, and it has been demonstrated to be exactly what I've told you. It is bullet resistant. And I think that's very helpful for us in trying to understand how our good works relate to our assurance, because as you look at bulletproofing, as I've just unlaid it, shooting the piece of armor did not imbue the armor with some characteristic that it didn't have beforehand. Shooting it and seeing the ding in the armor only outwardly manifested what was already internally true of the armor. The qualities that made it bullet-resistant were worked into by the blacksmith or the armorer weeks, if not months, and perhaps even a year before. But shooting it is an outward demonstration to show this indeed has the quality that I say it does. And in the same way, when we look at Peter and see that he tells us we need to put all the possible effort we can into confirming our salvation or confirming our calling and election, he's saying that when you see good works being produced out of your life, what are these good works? Ultimately, they're the fruit of the Spirit. And as you see the fruit of the Spirit being born out in your life, you will know this is not something I can do on my own. This is not something that the natural man is capable of doing. The flesh is at enmity with the Lord. He does not want to please the Lord. And if I am capable of honoring the Lord Jesus Christ and of desiring to serve Him, and I can actually see these godly virtues coming out in my life, then I can look and say this is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit. I must be in union with Christ. This can assure me and show me and give demonstration and proof to me that indeed I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, Peter here calls you to action, and he unfurls this a little bit more as he goes on. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now, when Peter says that if you practice these qualities, you will never fall, he could mean at least two things. One, you will never temporarily fall away from the faith. Or two, you will not ultimately fall away from the faith. Peter, of all people, could not be telling us that if you're practicing these good godly virtues, you'll never temporarily fall away from Christ. After all, was it not Peter who denied Christ emphatically and had to be restored by him three times? And so it's not that we'll never fall, it's not that we'll never struggle, it's not that we'll never even go through serious times of backsliding, but what Peter says is if these virtues are yours and if they're increasing, that means the Holy Spirit is present in you and you will never ultimately fall away from the Lord. Yes, you might struggle, yes, there might be terrible times in your life, but you will not fall out of grace because the Lord is holding on to you and no one can take you out of the hand of the Lord. And so as we see that Peter calls on us to exercise effort in growing in godliness as a way to help us assure ourselves of salvation, I think the advice that Jonathan Edwards gives on this point is excellent. Commenting on this text, he says that introspection is something that should not be neglected, but that the primary means of gaining assurance is not through introspection or reflection, it's through action. And when he talks about introspection, he talks about how we sometimes, and rightly we do this as Christians, we turn inward and we say, do I really love the Lord Jesus Christ? You look internally to discover if your heart is truly holding on to the Lord Jesus Christ and your experience of the Christian faith. But Edwards, I think, very wisely says that will only get you so far. And at some point, you need to recognize that merely turning inward will not help you in growing in assurance. You have to turn outward. You have to put your focus on Christ, and you have to put your focus on growing in good works. If you're here tonight and you are someone who has the particular personality or one of your particular struggles is assurance, I take it you understand what I mean when I say that sometimes people who struggle with assurance get to this downward spiral where they begin thinking about themselves and say, oh, do I really love the Lord Jesus Christ? But I thought this. Shouldn't I have thought this? Maybe I should have experienced this in worship. I went out of duty, but why didn't I feel or think this way? And you begin to internalize yourself and you think only in terms of your own mind, and you begin just spiraling downward in doubt, never able to confirm what it is that you're saying or thinking. And if that's you, you need to be reminded, and you need to hear the words of Peter. And I think Edwards beautifully captures it, that at some point you're going to have to stop turning inward and turn outwardly and focus yourself on the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in serving Him. You would perhaps be better served after a small time of introspection, picking up the phone and volunteering for the Koinonia Committee and being with our shut-ins, volunteering for the prison ministry, or seeing family members in need going to work and to serve them and to be a blessing to them. Because as you do this, that will be the environment where you see that fruit of the Holy Spirit, and in which case you can then grow and say, ah, I see Christ at work in my life. So whatever you do, don't neglect and don't sit and be idle, but rather thrust yourself forward into good works, trying to please the Lord Jesus. If you do so, He will richly bless you as you seek to grow in assurance. But Peter doesn't just stop there. There's some more questions that might be raised at this point. You might say, well, yes, if I'm helping someone who's struggling in assurance, I understand that I might need to tell them at some point you need to begin working for the Lord Jesus Christ, but I want to be careful in the way in which I do it. I mean, after all, in human relationships, you'll find out very quickly that sometimes even the truth, if said in the wrong way, at the wrong time, or in the wrong context, can be just as harmful as saying something false. What is the way in which we need to carefully and helpfully deal with someone who is struggling with assurance? What are the best ways to balance and to use the call to action in a way that won't really harm them, but will point them to Christ, that will encourage them rather than discourage them? Well, that's why it's important to see the context for the call to action. Peter doesn't just give this call. He gives it in a context of other rich, important theological truths. The first is found in the second word of verse 10. Therefore, brothers. Now, Peter does not appear to be someone who likes to use the term brother indiscriminately. He only uses it once to address the whole congregation of his audience, and he only uses it two other times. Now, occasionally, you'll find people who like to use the term brother as a very common form of address. One of the reasons that I really love and enjoy interacting with Gabe Fleur, for those of you who know him, is that whether by text, email, or person, as soon as you're talking to him, within about 30 seconds, he will address you as brother. No matter what it is that you're talking about, that's how he's going to address you. I love it. It's a fun thing about Gabe. But for Peter, he doesn't seem to use this term brothers very commonly. He uses it here only once to refer to his congregation. And I think in this you can see the heart of Peter, the pastor. He knows he's dealing with a congregation who's been through a lot. They've dealt with heresies. They've dealt with people who have lived scandalous lifestyles and have had to be kicked out of the church. He's dealing with people who perhaps are struggling with their own sense of salvation. And so he addresses them at the very beginning, therefore, brothers. He uses a term of endearment, a family term, a term of affection, a term that would highlight why are we brothers. It's not by blood or some region. They're from very different parts of the empire. But you have union with Christ as I have union with Christ, and together we are united and we are brothers in the gospel. And I think this is a particularly important thing if you're helping someone think through assurance. As you're helping them think through it, it's often, I find, very helpful if you find no reason for them to be doubting their salvation to address them. Now, friend, I find no reason to doubt your salvation. I don't doubt that you are my brother or sister in Christ. You strike me as a very sincere Christian who's just struggling with assurance. Because that's important in helping someone who's dealing with assurance, because oftentimes they're at a place where they're just so vexed and they don't know how to properly think of themselves. But to have someone address them in explicitly Christian terms and to affirm that I see no reason to doubt your confession of faith will be very helpful for them as they seek to grow in assurance. Therefore, brothers, address them, unless you have a great reason to think otherwise, as Christians, and help them in their struggle for assurance. But the second thing I would point you to is not just that he uses a term of affection or endearment, he also points them to the great truth of predestination. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Now, we might be a little bit surprised by this. There are so many other words that Peter could have used. He could have used confirm your salvation, confirm your justification, your glorification, your future inheritance. But why would he use these two terms? And what Peter is probably using, calling and election, in the same sense, he's just writing both of them in order to add emphasis and to bring attention to it. Why would Peter, talking to the congregation about how they should grow in assurance, want them to start thinking in terms of confirming their calling and election? Well, that's because I think Peter is very in tune with the biblical data on predestination. We tend to think of predestination in the passages in Scripture about it as a weapon to use against those who would dare to challenge the biblical view of predestination, you know, as a tool that we use in our debate with Arminians. Don't get me wrong, Romans 9 is very effective in doing so. But the Scriptures don't give us predestination in the teaching about it primarily for theological disputation. Predestination is primarily given to us to comfort us, to strengthen us, to remind us of the unchanging purposes of God in our salvation, and that because you have been predestined, because you have come to the Lord, you know that the only reason you're coming to Him is because He has effectually drawn you to Himself in accordance with His eternal plan. I think the Westminster Confession of Faith gets this quite beautifully when it says in chapter 3, section 8, on the decree of God, "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending to the will of God revealed in His Word, and yielding obedience unto, or thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual calling, be assured of their eternal election." And the confession, by way of proof text, points you to our text tonight. Election should primarily remind us that we are not saved by our own efforts, that our own faults and our own foibles are not what get us into the kingdom of heaven. It is the eternal and unchanging purpose of God. We are in the hand of Christ, and His Father's hand is over Him, and no one can pluck us from their hand. And so, addressing them affectionately as brothers and sisters in Christ, pointing them to the great surety that comes from the sovereignty of God and salvation, are two very important contexts for this call to works and this call to action. But you also see Peter emphasizing the graciousness of salvation. Now, he begins verse 10 with a word, therefore. And as we often say around here, whenever you see a therefore, you need to ask, what's it there for? Well, it is pointing us back to the great teachings of what Peter has been talking about. Namely, he's saying you need to be practicing these godly virtues, but he's already told us in verses 3 and 4 where these godly virtues come from. They come from the fact that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through a knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. The fact of the matter is that when you're called to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, or in this case, when you're called to labor intensely in order to certify your calling and election, you're doing so in full and complete dependence upon the grace of God that enables you to do so. So, as is often sadly the case, when you direct somebody to work and to labor in order to help them gain assurance, some people will say, oh, well, that's just a form of legalism. Or that's going to breed in them a sense of arrogance because they're looking at their own works and not to Christ. But that's to fail to understand. Peter puts us therefore here to remind you, no, this is the work of Christ in you. It is the gracious provision of God so that you might become partakers of the divine nature, that being an expression of how you can reflect the image of God, having escaped the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desires. So as Peter begins to address us in our call to effort, he does so reminding you now, look back to everything that I've said as to how this works. And he also highlights the graciousness of our entrance into the kingdom of Christ. Look at verse 11. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There will be richly provided an entrance. Now notice what it says. It does not say that the entrance itself is rich. It says that an entrance will be richly provided for you. This word richly is a gracious word. It's a word that describes superabundance or overflowing, not according to strict merit. This is being given something over and above what you deserve. And so what Peter highlights here is that those who stay in this way can know and can be sure that they will indeed be provided a rich, glorious provision and entrance into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He highlights here that your entrance is not according to strict merit, but it's according to the graciousness of God, a superabundance of entrance that's given to you graciously by the Lord. And our entrance is into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is not our kingdom, it is God's kingdom. It is He who is the High King of heaven who graciously calls us into His presence. And so this prevents us from thinking in any way about salvation in terms of thinking of our salvation or our works in any sense as building up arrogance in us or in building up a sense of self-righteousness. No, we are not through our works gaining righteousness, but it is because the Lord is working righteousness out in us that these works flow. And so we see that Peter calls us to action firmly and unquestionably and says that this is the path in which you must follow. And as you do this, remember that you do so struggling as brothers in Christ. This is a uniquely Christian struggle. You do so struggling, but remembering that there is no struggle on the side of God. He is eternally holding you with His hand, ever steady, unflinching, and unchanging. He is the one who graciously holds on to you and has predestined you from all eternity. If you come unto Him, He will not cast you out, and no one can take you from His hand. And everything that we have, from the ability to do these works to the fact that we have been graciously and richly provided an entrance into this kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, highlights the fact that this is all of God's grace. And so as we try to put all of this together, I would like to conclude by giving you kind of a practical way in which you can work through helping somebody who is struggling with their salvation and how the call to action and these great benefits kind of work into a practical way. Let's say someone comes to you and says, I'm struggling with my sense of salvation. I don't know how to deal with it. Please help me. Well, I find that probably the best place to start is to ask them why. What is it that causes you to struggle? Is there any reason? And perhaps they might point you to something and you might begin there with them. But if that's not the case, and there seems to be no reason, there's no obvious cause for them to doubt their salvation, begin by asking them what they believe. Now, this is not formal, you know, you're not asking for a strict recital of the Lord's Prayer or anything in particular like that or the Nicene Creed, but what is it that you believe? And if they say that they believe in the one God of the Bible and all the truths that we believe and hold dear, the great essentials of the faith, and there's no reason to doubt that they've fallen into any kind of liberalism, or they come from a background where they don't really know the gospel. Sometimes you'll find that people come from cult background or Jehovah's Witnesses background, and this can cause a problem as they make a transition into the one true faith. But if you ask them about their profession of faith and it seems to be honest, then ask them, is there any sin that you are hiding? Oftentimes, a lack of assurance, not in a huge amount of cases, but often, it can be caused if you are not walking faithfully with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're living a double life, or if there is some unrepentant sin that you are not going to let go of and you're holding on to, that can be one of the key indicators as to why you're struggling with assurance. Jonathan Edwards again writes that there is no way for someone who is walking outside the will of God to have a firm sense of their salvation, because God has designed it not to work that way. And so you ask them that, and if they are not, and they honestly tell you, no, I'm not struggling with anything in particular, I have normal struggles, but I'm not wholeheartedly giving in to something and rebelling, then give them the great and precious promises of God. Give them scripture passages to reflect on and to use that point them to the graciousness of God and predestination, or the promises of God that He will indeed be gracious to all those who come unto Him. And then tell them now, reflect on these things, pray on these things, work through these things, but don't just sit there. Do something. Serve the Lord Jesus. Take opportunities. Go speak to your pastors. We'll never turn down offers for someone saying, hey, I'm looking for an opportunity to do some good works. We will greatly accept that here at Second Presbyterian Church. Work in your family. Work in your own home. Take whatever opportunity. The beautiful thing about these godly virtues that Peter has been talking about is, what area of life does this not touch? And so begin working and praying and laboring, and through this you can reasonably expect that you might struggle with assurance through your life. There are some people who will, but that full sense of assurance that God holds out to us in Scripture is something that He will bless you with and enable you to grow into. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise You and we bless Your holy name. We thank You not just for the great salvation that You've given to us in Jesus Christ and how You've provided everything that we need for life and godliness, but You have even promised unto Your people that You will give us the blessing of having a true sense of what our salvation is. We will all struggle with it at some point in time. Some of us might struggle with it for far longer than others, but we rejoice that You have given us a path in our salvation, a path in our walk with You, that we can be assured that if we apply ourselves unto this, You will bless us and You will slowly but surely grow us in our assurance of salvation. If there are any here tonight who particularly struggle with this, I pray that the things that we've studied from Peter might indeed be a blessing to them. Encourage them to reflect biblically on Your great promises, but then encourage them and strengthen them, and through the power of Your Holy Spirit, bear Your fruit in their life so that they might look and see and say to themselves, behold the work of God. This is the Holy Spirit, not me. Praise be to God. We ask all these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.